Instead of growing up with a sandbox, I grew up with a quick sandbox. I was an only child, eventually. All right. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 5, Luke part 2. Acts chapter 5. All right, Acts chapter 5, I'm going to start reading at verse 12. Listen to the word of the Lord. The apostles were performing many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers were meeting regularly at the temple in the area known as Solomon's Colonnade. But no one else dared to join them, even though all the people had high regard for them. Yet more and more people believed and were brought to the Lord, crowds of both men and women. As a result of the apostles' work, sick people were brought out into the streets on beds and mats so that Peter's shadow might fall across some of them as he went by. Crowds came from the villages around Jerusalem bringing their sick and those possessed by evil spirits, and they were all healed. The high priest and his officials, who were Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But an angel of the Lord came at night, opened the gates of the jail, and brought them out. Then he told them, "Go to the temple and give the people the full message of this life." So at daybreak, the apostles entered the temple as they were told and immediately began teaching. When the high priest and his officials arrived, they convened the high council, the full assembly of the elders of Israel. Then they sent for the apostles to be brought from the jail for trial. But when the temple guards went to the jail, the men were gone. So they returned to the council and reported the jail was securely locked with the guards standing outside. But when we opened the gates, there was no one there. When the captain of the temple guard and the leading priests heard this, they were perplexed, wondering where it would all end. Then someone arrived with the startling news. The men you put in jail are standing in the temple teaching the people. The captain went with his temple guards and arrested the apostles, but without violence, for they were afraid that the people would stone them. Then they brought the apostles before the high council, where the high priest confronted them. "Didn't we tell you never again to teach in this man's name?" he demanded. "Instead, you filled all Jerusalem with your teaching about him, and you want to make us responsible for his death." But Peter and the apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than any human authority. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead after you killed him by hanging him on a cross. Then God put him in the place of honor at his right hand as prince and savior. He did this so the people of Israel would repent of their sins and be forgiven. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, who is given by God to those who obey him." Can you feel the tension? It sort of feels like when you tell a child, "Now don't you dare take one step," and the child looks at you and says, When they heard this, the high council was furious and decided to kill them. But one member, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, who was an expert in religious law and respected by all the people, stood up and ordered that the men be sent outside the council chamber for a while. Then he said to his colleagues, "Men of Israel, take care what you are planning to do to these men, Some time ago, there was a fellow Thutis who pretended to be someone great. About 400 others joined him, but he was killed and all his followers went their various ways. The whole movement came to nothing. And after him, at the time of the census, there was Judas of Galilee. He got people to follow him, but he was killed too, and all his followers scattered. So my advice is, leave these men alone. Let them go. If they are planning and doing these things merely on their own, it will soon be overthrown. But if it is from God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You may even find yourselves fighting against God. The others accepted his advice, and they called in the apostles and had them flogged. Then they ordered them to never again speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. The apostles left the high council rejoicing that God had counted them worthy to suffer disgrace for the name Jesus. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they continued to teach and to preach this message: Jesus is the Messiah. This is the word of the Lord. Well, this is the second Sunday of the season of Easter, and this text reveals that after Jesus is murdered and raised, and this is actually even after Pentecost, and exalted on high, the people who follow him and know him continue to do things in his name that Jesus did in his ministry, and they keep telling everyone everywhere that he's alive and that the transforming, resurrecting power that was at work in his resurrection is now being poured out in his name on all who turn to him and believe. And so let's go back to the beginning of this passage and look at it again. It says the apostles were performing many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. Many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. Why? Because Jesus is alive and because Jesus is Lord. And they're regularly meeting, but no one wants to join them. And can you maybe figure out why? Someone said there's two people said they're scared. They're scared, and if you go back just the section in Acts chapter 5 right before this, it's when Ananias and Sapphira give a big offering so that they can be shown to be somebody in the eyes of people, and they lie about it, and God kills them. So the people know about this, and they're like, we know God's involved, we know this is real, but we're not sure we want to get too close because, you know, we don't want to die. Just saying, it's how it is. Fascinating. But I want to zero in on something right here. Verse 15. As a result of the apostles' work, sick people were brought out into the streets on beds and mats so Peter's shadow might fall across some of them as he went by. And then crowds come, bring their sick and their demon-possessed, just so his shadow can pass. And it says, all of them were healed. All. Wow. Why? There's a big portion of the church today that is still offended by the idea of praying for the sick and casting out demons, and the power ministry is still offensive to some people. But for the apostles, this message of Jesus is a message of fullness of life in Jesus. It's a message of resurrection life in Jesus. It involves heaven in the afterlife. It involves forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to God, so that heaven is the destination of the believer, but it is not a gospel that is limited to the afterlife. It is a gospel that involves being liberated from Satan, sin, and the oppressive fear of death in this life. And if that's the case, And the apostles are proclaiming that with integrity. The natural response then will be to bring your sick, your emotionally ill, your broken, and allow this liberating power and life and love of Jesus to have its way in overcoming all these oppressive forces. I just want to point that out. Verse 15, as a result of the apostles' work. Notice that this is fascinating to me. Luke does not, the way he terms things here, like if you switch back to verse 12, the apostles were performing many miraculous signs and wonders. Like just reading that, I can feel the doctrine police going, no, they didn't. Jesus did the miracles. I know that's theologically correct, but notice how Luke's not paranoid about that. Luke just says, the apostles were performing many miraculous signs and wonders. They were doing it. And we go, no, but that's not theologically correct. And he just doesn't share our paranoia. And you know why he doesn't share our paranoia? He doesn't share our theology. Like, we have a theology of, we don't know, we're not responsible, God, miracles are sovereign, transformation is hit or miss, it has nothing to do with us, we just bring everyone to Jesus the same, and some are changed and some aren't, and we don't really understand it. That's our theology. So that the kingdom breaks in rarely when God chooses. It has nothing to do with us or our faith or our diligence or our hard work. But this passage clearly indicates that the power of the gospel moving forth and the lives being transformed and this sort of momentum that's building has a whole heck of a lot to do with the apostles' hard work and diligence and faith. I don't know, this has just been a conviction of mine for a long time now that sometimes it seems to me we're waiting on God to move, and he's already moved and already near and already available, and he's waiting on us to step into what Jesus accomplished and begin to use the power of his name and to use our faith and to use the grace that's available to tackle the challenges that lie before us and in people's way. It just seems to me that this momentum that we go, oh, well, you know, it was just a special time in the history of the church. But Luke says, because of the apostles' hard work. Right. Does that sound oppressive to you, like legalistic and, oh, man, no, Tim's going to tell us we have all this stuff to do? Because to me, that sounds very hopeful. Like, our faith matters. Our prayers matter. Our simple, very small, very human, imperfect words just testifying to the goodness of Jesus in conversations with people, it matters. It creates opportunity for Holy Spirit to come and bear witness in truth that our little testimony is valid. Our little testimony of, he loves me, he changed me, he loves you too, he can do this in your life. Opens the way. Our weak, seemingly powerless, human little words open up the avenue for the incredible power of Jesus to be released. The apostles' diligence. So many things in this passage. They meet opposition, as we always will, because it's a kingdom clash. And let's just skip right to the end of the story, shall we? This is not the first time this is not their first rodeo. This is not the first time that they are in trouble for God doing good, loving things. You could say, you know, why does this always have to happen to me? All I was trying to do was serve you, Jesus. It's not fair. All I'm trying to do is love people. In your name, they don't appreciate me. There's like so many things we could put in their mouths that are not in their mouths, that are probably in our hearts some of the time, if we're honest. But today, I just really want to invite you to get under this attitude of, if I'm in the path of obedience, if I'm in the path of obedience, then the hardships that result are a privilege. That's counterintuitive and maybe just counterhuman. This is not the first time they've been brought in and told, you are not to do this anymore. You're trying to make it look like we killed this guy. You did.
You're trying to fool these people into thinking he's alive. Well, he is. Well, shut up about it, all right?
This is fascinating to me because one of the sort of key central ethical things for biblical, if you want to use biblical principles, is submit to leadership. Authority is established by God for the preservation of the common good. Is that correct? Yes, and specifically, the religious high priest was treated with such respect that when, we talked about this on the phone, that when Paul is standing before the high priest and he says, I've got a clean conscience in the sight of God, the high priest says, slap that man, and they slap him, and he's like, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall or tomb or whatever he calls him. And the guy's like, you're going to speak that way to the high priest? And Paul's like, oh, my bad, dude. He didn't say my bad, dude, but let's just pretend. My bad, dude. Sorry? I didn't know you were the high priest. So like, you got to understand the amount of reverence and respect that Jewish people would have held for the high priest. So for Peter and the apostles, not once, but twice, to say no, means they were sure that they were sure that they had an authority speak to them that was higher than even the high priest. Now, Americans like that stuff. We're like, yeah, rebel against every authority. We do. We have a horribly unscriptural attitude. But you know, we have a hard time dealing with just regular people not liking us and not affirming. And I think that might be where we get the text to rub us on our flesh. Can we stay in the character of Jesus and the joy of Jesus when just regular people and friends and family and people on Facebook don't agree and don't affirm the integrity of our cause? They don't agree with our convictions. They don't agree with our theology. They think we're wrong. Do we switch from rejoicing to some other attitude? I don't know. I don't know if we do or not. Twice they're brought in. Twice they're told stop. Twice they refuse. And they keep going. They keep right on going. No pity parties. They have prayer meetings instead of pity parties. I just think there's something going on there. The first time they're arrested, you know what it says? They ran back to the believers and reported what had happened. They ran back to the believers and report. I have this thing going on in my brain. Like one of the topics that my generation is keen on is to the church. You know, we don't need a church. We got Jesus. We don't need church. Church is for sellouts and hypocrites and rich white people who, you know, they want my money so they can build their thing. And so we don't need the church. And so I see all these things in Scripture when I'm reading. I'm like attuned to them, that they ran back to the believers. And immediately all the believers, it says, went to the Lord in prayer. And that's then the passage where it says, and the place, after they prayed, the place where they were praying was shaken. And I'm going, oh my word. Their home base was this tribe of believing people. I don't know, is that your home base? Their home base... You're going out on adventure with Jesus. This is like normal life. You're going out on adventure with Jesus. Maybe it's mundane adventures with Jesus, but still. And then something happens, and you run back to your tribe, and you say, this is what happened. And they all prayed, and then they're filled, and they speak with boldness and power. I'm like, oh, this is not rocket science. How did we get this thing so complex? We're like, well, we're so smart and aligned, we don't even need a church. Like, oh my word, you better get one quick. I mean, church is people. You understand? Church is not this building and these pews, but it is your tribe. I'm going, you know what? I'll bet you that if we all gathered with that kind of sincerity and said, okay, Jesus, all we're trying to do is your will. Could you help us do your will? That he'd say, absolutely. And the place where we pray might be shaken. And we might be filled with power and boldness. Just a theory. I don't know. Something I'm working on. A little theory. Oh, yeah, high five. I saw that. Yeah, those ladies came to the elder meeting and they were pitching their idea for a women's prayer meeting, and they sat down to talk to us, and the Spirit of God just started to touch, you know what I mean, fill me. And I said, oh, okay, oh, Jesus likes this idea. Yep. So I mean what I said. If something crazy good is happening, I know it's a women's prayer meeting, but I'm 8 minutes drive away, you tell me. You text, Pastor Tim, something crazy good is happening. Get here. I will get here. It kind of ruins the whole women's prayer meeting thing, though, if that's a regular thing. I want to point a couple other things out here. Notice how clear the apostles are about who killed Jesus and the Father's role in the ordeal. I know I keep saying this over and over, week after week, but Peter is so clear about this. He says, you killed, but God raised. You crucified, but God exalted and sat at the right hand. God's not the one murdering Jesus. The murder of Jesus was the worst sin in human history, and the Father is not guilty of that sin. Okay? The worst sin in human history, and God's not the one guilty of it. He's guilty of offering himself in love for us to free us, Peter says, from our sins. And look at this. It says, God raised him up. I better show you where the verses are I'm talking about. I'm starting at like verse 29-ish. Verse 31, God put him in the place of honor at his right hand as prince and savior. He did this so the people of Israel would repent of their sins and be forgiven. We just had a very, how do I describe Sunday school? Tense. Controversial. In Sunday school class today, we were talking about sexuality and, in particular, sexual ethics, homosexuality, LGBT issues, adultery, divorce, all the stuff, all of it, porn, everything. And it seems to me that I'm in a generation that is so interested in having people feel welcome and accepted that if we're not careful, we're going to stop calling people to repentance. Instead, we'll offer them acceptance and inclusion and forgiveness without repentance, which, as you would just think it through with me, would end up with people who we've forgiven and God hasn't, we've accepted and God hasn't, and we've assured are right with God and on the path of righteousness, but they're not. So our witness then would not match his witness, which is pretty much our job. And we would not be loving people enough to get them out of the sins that are harming them. So I'm just noticing this here is that Peter is like, God exalts Jesus and offers him to you as king and Messiah so you can share in his resurrection power, this new life, the grave defeated, sin destroyed, Satan stripped of authority. Now this whole new kingdom is available for you to walk in. You can step out of the flesh and into the Spirit of God. You can step out of slavery to sin and into the freedom and power of righteousness. You can step out of alienation and enmity with God and into friendship and sonship, daughtership with God. But to step out of one and into another means to turn. Repentance and forgiveness are always intimately connected. I'm just feeling like that needs to be stressed. It shouldn't need to be stressed. I mean, it's so basic. It's the essence of the gospel, repentance and forgiveness. All right. One more minor point. The little speech says, if this is just human, it'll come to nothing. But if it's God, you won't be able to overcome it. You guys know that with me, my basic existential crisis is consistently one of hope. That the people of God don't seem to be rising up and walking in this vibrant resurrection life that's so clear in Scripture is available and real. And I can easily despair.
So Caiaphas's little talk, I'm sorry, Gamaliel's little talk is really helpful for me. Because the little confused 11 disciples that were left, they didn't get it perfect when Jesus was on the earth. They didn't get it perfect once he sent the Holy Spirit. And yet the gospel went forth. In every generation since the resurrection of Jesus till now, she's still spreading. She's still growing. In every generation, the kingdom is still advancing. Of the increase, this is, you know, this is the Christmas hymn, of the increase of his government, there will be no end. And I just find that a really comforting thing. If this was just us, I said at the beginning, human work matters, right? Well, let's contradict that at the end. Doesn't all depend on human work, does it? I mean, you know, is it okay if I start one way and then contradict at the end? The Bible does. Anytime we try to come at an issue with simple things, the Bible says, nah, it's more complete than that. It's more three-dimensional than that. All right, guys, I know that was a strange sermon. Wasn't that a little bit strange? There you go, just placate my fragile ego. Just tell me it was awesome, even though it was not. So, don't do that. Jesus is awesome. Jesus is awesome. Let's go to prayer. Go ahead and stand. I know we already opened the altar during the singing time, but after the conclusion of the prayer, I want to reopen the altar. There's something on my spirit today as we were worshiping, and it's strength. The word that I just kept getting was strength. And what I mean by that is, if you're going through a fight, if you're in the middle of a fight, and you feel that you need an infusion of strength, how many are well aware that your body can actually push even when it's tired, but only if your will has enough drive to push it? So the strength I'm talking about is the strength of will, strength of heart, to get up and push even though your body's tired. Let's pray. Jesus, you are exalted. Father, thank you that you raised your Son and you made him our covenantal lamb. You made him the place where we meet with you. You made him the Messiah, the anointed one, the king of your kingdom. Thank you. It means you love us. It means you're for us and not against us. Thank you that it means you've broken the power of sin so that if we will learn to walk by the Spirit, that sin will no longer reign in our lives, but resurrection life will reign instead. Thank you, God, that Jesus is Lord and the demons have to submit. Brad Jurcik said, not afraid of demons, not frustrated by demons, they obey Jesus. I'm frustrated by children. They don't. So we thank you, Jesus. You have authority over demons. We thank you, Jesus. You've broken the power of death. And we can face life without fear of death because our sins are forgiven. And sin is the sting of death, and we don't have to face your judgment without knowing we're right with you. God, I do ask for us to be diligent and to step in and to offer life and to walk in the fullness of this life. Oh man, I totally forgot to talk about the angel with all the words of this new life. We thank you that we can live in all the fullness of this new life you accomplished. And I ask, God, that you would equip us for that end. And now, Father, I also ask that you would enable us to pray well, strengthen each other well with these relationships. Amen. If you are in need of prayer, if you feel that you need strength of heart, please come forward at this time and we will pray with you. I don't know what your fight is, but if you're weary and you need strength, God will answer.